This morning I'd like to speak to you concerning some words that end with the two letters ED and words that end with TH. And I want to make a few comments about thee, thou, thine, and ye. Now before we get into that, I'd like to say that when we begin to read and study the Bible, we need to begin with the premise that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we have access to His Word, which should be considered to be an inerrant, and we have it by divine inspiration and divine preservation. Not all people believe that. Many people in religious circles, the denominational world, do not believe that we have the Bible today without some error. To me, that would be denying the power of God. If God can't preserve His Word, then how can we have any assurance that He could preserve us and bring us into glory someday? Surely if He can preserve His children, and He does and is and will, to read in the opening verses in Jude, being sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If we're preserved in the blood of Jesus Christ, and one day be with God in glory without the loss of one of His children, then surely we believe that God has all power in heaven and earth and can keep His Word pure throughout all generations. Psalms 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." He says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." And he compares it to silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The number seven in the Bible is a number of perfection. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. That means mature and complete, furnished with all good works. We go back to Psalms 12, 6 and 7. The seventh verse says, "And thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That's God's word. To say that we do not have the preserved word is to call God a liar. God has said, "I will keep them and preserve them from this generation throughout all generations forever." So we believe today that we have the Word of God that was given by divine inspiration in the very beginning. And God, through His providence and His power, has preserved it until this present hour and will continue to preserve it until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in time shall be no more. I believe that's an absolute must to have that belief and that conviction today. If we're going to preach from the Bible, if we're going to read the Bible and study the Bible and preach from the Bible, we must believe we have a reliable source of information that God has given to His church. Now, if you was going to a Bible bookstore today and buy a Bible, you'd have a wide selection of choices. You would have the King James Translation, you'd have the New King James Translation, you'd have the NIV, and probably a half other dozen different translations out there on the shelves for you to pick from. And if you just walk in and want a Bible and you're just getting started, how would you know which one to choose? How would you know which one to pick out? If you was to ask the person waiting on you their recommendation, I can almost assure you, in most cases, they'd point you to something other than the King James Bible. We often refer to it as the KJV, the King James Version, but I like the KJT better, the King James Translation, or the KJB, the King James Bible. So how are you going to know which one it is? Of course, I read and study from the King James Bible. Primitive Baptists across the board use the King James Bible, and we use it for a number of reasons. Now, two of the most popular translations, apart from the King James Bible, is the NIV, the New International Version, and the NKJV, or the New King James Version. Both these translations, when compared to the KJV, are going to fall way, way short of this wonderful book that we have here. As we look back at the history of translations, and we don't intend to spend the entire time on that this morning, in the history of the Bible, it's important to understand where we got our Bible, how we have it today. The original manuscripts that was used in penning down the Word of God do not exist anymore. No one has access to the original manuscripts. When people say, well, in the original, they do not have a copy or access to the original, okay? Manuscripts were copied. Then the manuscripts they were copied from over time were destroyed, and especially the early manuscripts, because they were written on parchments, on paper. It was very fragile and easily to be destroyed. Later on, false manuscripts were written on skins of antelope and may become actually the oldest manuscripts and deceive some of God's people by telling them that the older are better, when that's simply not true. In the year 200, a man by the name of Origen, who did not believe that Jesus Christ was eternal, he believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. He removed 1 John 5:7, which says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He did something that the Word of God commands us not to do. Three different occasions, in Deuteronomy, in Psalms, Proverbs rather, and also in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're told very specifically we're not to add to or take away from God's Word. To add to it changes it. To take away from it changes it. To omit verses changes it. To change words changes it. And yet these modern translations do much of that. The NIV itself and the New King James Translation comes from a stream, you might say, of corrupt manuscripts. Now we go back there to the year 200, and we find that Origen, who did not believe that Jesus Christ was eternal, believed he was a created being, and dropped out 1 John 5:7, we find the first corruption taking place concerning the Word of God. Now, it's not the first time that people have misused the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last verses, the Apostle Peter says that the Apostle Paul wrote some things that was hard to be understood. And some men who are unlearned and unstable have wrested, that's W-R-E-S-T, have wrested the Scriptures, which means to pervert the Scriptures, to twist the Scriptures, unto their own destruction. There were men even in the Apostle Peter's day that took the Word of God and did not handle it in an honest manner, in an honest way. They wrested the Scriptures, they twisted the Scriptures, and they perverted the Scriptures unto their own destruction, and Peter calls them unstable, unlearned men. So it's been going on for a long, long period of time. In fact, we take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan comes on the scene. And Satan inserts a word there in what God had said when God said, "The day thou eatest thereof," talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "thou shalt surely die." And Satan gives the same quotation, but he puts the word "not" in there. He says, "You shall surely not die." Obviously, that one word totally changed what the Lord said totally and completely. So this has been going on for about 6,000 years. This has been going on constantly since the very beginning of time. But we come on up here, and we find that in 325 A.D., Constantine of the Roman Empire won the Bible, and he enlisted a man by the name of Eusebius. Eusebius was a follower of Origen, and therefore the Bible that he got came from the same source of Origen over here. It did not come from the source that originally began, which those manuscripts oftentimes refer to as the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine text. That's from the original source over here. Around 200 A.D., you're going to have a branch here, and you're going to have two streams or two sources where the manuscripts come from. And this is important that you understand this concept. We come over here to the year 1604, and you're going to find in England that 54 scholars, of which 47 would do this work I'm about to tell you about, begin work on what we call the King James Translation. We're going to find they were divided into three groups. In Cambridge and Westminster and Oxford. And they were all given different portions of Scripture to work on to translate into the English language. And we're going to find that they passed their work from one group to the other to cross-check it. This was their quality control, so to speak. It was reviewed 14 different times. And then in 1611 came out the King James Translation, which for nearly 300 years was just about the only translation anybody used. It stayed that way until 1881, about 270 years later. Two men by the name of Westcott and Hort over in England took a task upon them that for 10 years in secrecy they begin to work on some manuscripts, work on some translations, rather, using manuscripts that go back to Origen and Eusebius over here. And also, before I forget about it, in the early 1400s, some manuscripts was found in a waste paper basket in a monastery in Rome. And then in the early 1800s, some manuscripts was found at Mount Sinai. And these manuscripts became part of this corrupt stream that I'm talking about over here. Westcott and Hort used those manuscripts. And for 10 years, in secrecy. And the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And for the things that's done in secret, well, it's a shame even to do so. They worked on in secrecy for 10 years. Every translation outside the King James translation since 1881 comes from this stream of corrupt manuscripts. The NIV comes from it. The New King James translation also comes from it. And we're not going to go into a whole lot of additional information about that this morning, but I'm trying to give you just a concept here or a view of why Primitive Baptists hold to the King James Bible, the King James translation. We believe it to be a work of providence. When you view the circumstances and how the King James came into existence in the translation, and you compare it over here to the work of Westcott and Hort, there really is no comparison when you see how this work took place. And it should tell you where your confidence should be at. Again, for about 300 years, hardly anybody used anything other than a King James Bible. But anyway, after 10 years, they came forth with their new translation or their new version. Several years later, it came over to America. And in the 20th century, we have just an onslaught of translations that's come upon God's people. We have Good News for Modern Man. We have the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible. And the list can go on and on and on and on, supposedly making things much easier to read and to understand. Now, somebody says, well, you know, we don't talk with thee, thou, thine, and ye, and all that in this day and age. Therefore, it's better to just use words like you and things like that and he and those kind of things. Well, let's just think about it just a little bit. First of all, they didn't use those words in 1611 either. If you'll get your Bible, your King James Bible, and read the first part of it, there's a dedicatory page to King James, and you will not find thee, thou, and thine, and ye used in that dedicatory page. They didn't talk like that in 1611. They talked like that up to about the middle of the 14th century. That's 300 years later that the King James translation comes into existence, and they were not talking like that in England at the time. But they used that for a reason. Every time in the Bible, when you read thee, thine, and thou, anything that starts with a T, it always has reference to that which is in the singular. When you read the word ye, you're going to find it's used as in the plurality. Now, when I use the word you, I might use it in singular, and I might use it as in a plural way. If I was talking to one of you individually, maybe I asked Brother Junior, Brother Junior, will you hand me a songbook? I'm talking to him individually. But I also could say, tonight we have service at 6 o'clock, and I hope to see you all there. I'm talking about everybody now. When I use the word you, I may use it in singular, I may use it in, use it in a plural way. But in the King James Bible, it's always used in the plural. Over here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the multitude of his disciples. And he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Jesus was talking to everybody. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And again, all these things shall be added to you. I look over here in the 8th chapter of Matthew. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in a storm with his disciples in a ship. And the disciples are greatly afraid, and they wake Christ up. And Christ addresses those disciples. He says, O ye of little faith. The word ye here is used to refer to all the disciples. But in Matthew chapter 14, I find the Lord walking on the sea, coming to the disciples who are again in a ship in a storm. And the apostle Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, come. And Peter came, and he began to walk on the water for a while, but when he took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink beneath the waves. The Lord Jesus Christ rescued him when he cried out, Lord, save me. And the Lord then said unto Peter, why did thou doubt? He calls him here, thou, not ye, thou, because he's talking to one person in the singular. The King James translators knew that. So they put in the thee and the thou and the thine and the ye for a reason. When you read the new KJV, all the thee, thou, and thys, and ye are taken out of there. You still need those thee, thou, thys, and ye in the Word of God today, just like they did in the King James translators knew it in 1611. The King James translators translated the Word of God a word-for-word translation. And where it didn't work out, they put some words in there, they supplied words, and they put them in italics. So when you read your Bible and you read those words are in italics, the King James translators are being honest to let you know these are supplied words. These are words that are supplied to make the structure be like it ought to be. They were honest in letting you know that. The translators, the NIV and the new KJV, do not do that. What they use a different type of translation, whereby they made changes to the words to make it say what they thought it should say. So they added words, they took away words. In the NIV, there's 14 complete verses missing from the Word of God and 66,000 words that have been omitted or changed. In the new KJV, there's over 2,200 words that's been omitted. And the word Lord, for example, has been reduced 66 times. Is that a precious word to you today, the word Lord? It's used 66 less times in the new KJV. How about the word heaven? You like the word heaven? It's used 50 times less. They took the word heaven out 50 times out of the New King James Translation. That's just a little sampling of some things. Over in the book of Acts chapter 8, you'll find there's a conversation between the eunuch and Philip. And you'll find where Philip has preached to the eunuch from Isaiah chapter 53. And after preaching to him, they cut him some water. And in your King James Bible, we find in verse 37, where the eunuch looks at that water and says, "What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And the Apostle Peter said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those are key verses in understanding what's going on there in Acts chapter 8. Those are key verses. In the NIV, that verse is totally omitted. The verse where Peter says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's totally omitted there. Just not there. We find over here in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 33, where Simeon has been blessed to embrace and hold the Lord Jesus Christ as a little child. And we find he makes some statements about the Lord Jesus Christ that the KJV says that both the Father and Mary Joseph and Mary marveled at these words. Well, over here in the NIV, it says his father and his mother marveled at these words. And you might think about that a minute. So what's the difference there? A lot is the difference. Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. He was not the father of the Savior. In the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, you'll find where the King James translators made it very sure that you understood that. And given that genealogy, it said, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus." Notice what they did there. They didn't say anything about Joseph being the father of Jesus because he wasn't the father of Jesus. The divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is very carefully protected in the King James translation. It is not in the NIV or the new KJV. It's not there. That's just a sampling of some of those things. Over in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21, we have some information here about some of the relatives of Goliath that were slain. I want you to notice in verse 19, it says, "There was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaareoegim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath." In the NIV, it says he slew Goliath. Who slew Goliath? Did not David slay Goliath? But the way they've got it written here, another man slew Goliath. The KJV tells you this was the brother of Goliath. Both translations in Matthew chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You seek a sign, but only an adulterous generation seeketh the sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is a sign that Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights." Both these translations use the word fish, a great fish. He was in the belly of the great fish. We know it was a great fish, because that's how the Word of God describes it in the book of Jonah. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that great fish was a whale. We don't have to guess about it. It was a whale. But the NIV and the New KJV both use the word great fish. They change the word whale to great fish. I can go on with a long list here this morning of these changes that on the surface might not seem to be significant, but if you just think about it a little bit, it is. One more that comes to mind is over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, when the Apostle Paul said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." NIV says, "He appeareth in a body." Are we not all here in a body today? Have we not all appeared in this world in a body? So what is any different? The difference is the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. There's a lot of difference in God being manifest in the flesh and just that he appeareth in a body. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here is under attack. Again, a lot of other illustrations could be given. Now, the King James translation we believe to be a very reliable translation. We believe it to be a translation that God providentially watched over back in 1611. And it is the only proper translation for English-speaking people today. When you go get a Bible, I want you to be sure you get a King James translation. And when you get a King James translation, you need to get a Bible that does not have a commentary in it and have pictures in them. Just get you a good old solid King James translation, Bible. And get you one that has some center references in it. And get you one with a good concordance in the back. Cambridge makes the best Bibles all the way around that you can buy, as far as quality, as far as guarantee, reliability, etc. And in general, they will not have the things I'm telling you to omit here, so just get a good Cambridge Bible. I can give you some sources for that. They're hard to find in Bible bookstores today. Or an Oxford Bible. Oxford or Cambridge Bible. I have here some writings from the book of Acts where Paul and Silas are in prison. And at the bottom of this is a commentary. Okay, it's King James at the top. It's from Acts chapter 16. And it comes down to the point where the Lord opens up the prison doors. And Paul and them do not escape. And the Philippian jailer, who had been given the charge to keep these prisoners, and put them on the inner prison and put their hands and feet in the stocks. There's a great earthquake. This is a very out-of-the-ordinary event that's happening here. And the jailer is awakened, and he sees the prison doors are opened, and the prisoners have not escaped, and he draws a sword. He's about to slay himself. But the Apostle Paul and them tell him, "Do thyself no harm." He says, "We're all here. We have not escaped." And here's how he replies. He called for light, sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and sought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, to understand this, we've got to understand what kind of salvation is under consideration. The Bible describes many different types of salvation. The Bible certainly teaches eternal salvation, but it also teaches salvation here in time. Oftentimes referred to as time salvation or conditional time salvation. Salvation from error to truth. Salvation from sorrow to joy. In other words, the good news of the gospel will have a saving influence on your mind and heart while you travel here in this world. And when you obey the Lord, there will be blessings to come in your life, and you'll be saved from chastisement. You'll be saved from judgment. There are many things that can save us. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "You meditate, Timothy, upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them. And thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a New Testament minister. He cannot have eternal salvation under consideration. He must have a different type of salvation under consideration. He says, "Timothy, in studying the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, applying the Scriptures, it will deliver you. It will save you. It will deliver you from false doctrine. It will deliver you from going in the wrong direction. It will deliver you from the wide and the broad way to the straight and the narrow way. It will deliver you from many things that can cause you great harm and sorrow here in this world. And not only that, but it will also deliver them that hear you as you preach the same things to them that you have meditated on and applied in your own life." So let's take a look at this Philippian jailer. There is no question here, as you study history and as you study other portions of the book of Acts, that when a keeper of a prison who is in charge of prisoners allowed those prisoners to escape, then oftentimes his own very life would be taken itself. This man here is not even talking about eternal salvation with anybody. There's been no discussion between him and the Apostle Paul about eternal salvation. He thinks the prisons are escaped. He's afraid for his life. He's going to take a sword and go ahead and take his life rather than face the authorities. And Paul says, "Do thyself no harm." We're all here. That had to be shocking to him. It had to be amazing to him that they were still there. What prisoners would stay in the prison with the prison doors wide open? They could just walk right out of there. No prisoner would stay in there. But these prisoners did. Again, I know he's greatly puzzled. Paul says, "Do thyself no harm. We're all still here." And then the Philippian jailer asked the question, "Sirs," look at the respect he shows these prisoners, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered?" And the message is what would come to any child of God. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in Jesus, my friend, regardless of the situation and circumstances, you can expect God to deliver you as he did the three Hebrew children out of the burning fiery furnace. Not only would it be a blessing to him, it would be a blessing to his entire household. And they spake to him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house took them at the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, was baptized, and all his straightway. What a wonderful, beautiful occurrence took place here. Now I want to read you what the commentary says. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer was quick and responsive, positive and content. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house." Paul and Silas preached the gospel to the jailer and those in his house. They believed and they were saved. And I can assure you he has eternal salvation under consideration here. Come on down here to the last thing. It says, "Accept him now by faith and pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know you love me because you died on the cross bearing my sins. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to me my lost, sinful condition. I confess I'm a sinner and dead in sin and cannot save myself. I do now by faith gladly accept you as my personal Savior. And thank you, Lord, for eternal salvation. Amen." So just in case you thought I was kind of speculating about it, he makes it very clear at the end what he's talking about. He says here, the jailer confessed he was dead in sin, yet he said by faith. A man dead in sin has no faith. Man by nature doesn't have faith. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the gift of God. All men don't have faith. Man by nature does not have faith. If you've got faith, you're already saved eternally. And that's the difference between truth and error. So do not buy a King James Bible with commentary in it, because it's free will based and not free grace. Now, let's take a look at some words ending ED and TH and thee, thou, thine, and ye, because they're in the KJV, okay? When I speak about words ending in ED, it's important for you to understand that the work of God's a done work and not a doing work. Now, I'm talking about eternal salvation now. I'm not telling you that God's not doing a work now, he is. When it comes to our salvation, took place on Calvary back there, the words describing that work end in an ED, which shows a completed action. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross in John 19:30. He cries out three profound, dynamic words. He says, "It is finished," ED. He did not say, "It is now started." He did not say, "I have now made the opportunity to make salvation available to whoever will hear and believe and accept and have faith, etc., etc." He says, "It is finished." Something was finished that Jesus Christ came to finish. In Matthew 1:20-21, we find an angel coming to Mary, unto Joseph, and said, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We got three shalls here. Shall means with ideal certainty that there cannot be the very any possibility whatsoever, even to the slightest degree, of failure. Here is the prophecy of the angel. He shall save his people from their sins. That sounds positive, doesn't it? Sounds like he's going to get the job done to me when I read that verse. Sounds like to me, he shall save his people. He didn't come to just save his people. He said he shall save his people from their sins. And the question now is, did he do it or did he not? I look over here at the book of Romans 5:9, and Paul says, much more now being justified, ED, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved, ED, from the wrath to come. Much more, when we were enemies, we were reconciled, ED, by his body, we shall be saved by his life, ED. The word saved is used twice there, ED.
The word justify is used, E-D. The word reconciled is used, E-D. I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And he says, God is in Christ, and God hath reconciled us unto himself, E-D. What does the word reconcile mean? It means that two parties that are, you know, that are at odds, two parties that there's a distance between them, have that whatever has separated them has been removed, and they're brought back to one. That's what reconciliation is all about. You have a husband and wife having problems, they go to talk to the pastor, and the Lord blesses the efforts, and now they come back together. I'm telling you, God in heaven, his children, that were separated by Adam's transgression, by sin, when he transgressed God's law, have now been brought back together. Paul writes to Timothy, says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How many mediators is it? Just one man. And by the way, Westcott and Hort believed in worshiping Mary. Just throw that in there. Believed in worshiping Mary. All right, now, there's just one mediator, not two, not three. One mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. This man, Christ Jesus, hangs on a cross. He's the Son of God to represent God. He's the Son of Man to represent man. And the offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciliation, took place. Christ did not make people reconcilable. He reconciled them. E.D. And to understand this, I want you to get this in your mind this morning, that Jesus Christ came and represented a people. He stood as a representative of a people. He did a work on behalf of a people, and he completed that work. The people he represented need to be reconciled back to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ did it in his death when he laid down his life, when he made an offering, not to man, but he made an offering to God. E.D. Justified. What's the word justify mean? It means present spotless and holy and blameless before God to be declared just. Job asked this question. Job's the oldest book of the Bible. And he asked this question. I know it's the truth. Job 9:1. I know it's the truth. But how can man be just with God? He said, I know this is the truth, but I just don't understand it. How can man be just with God? In the book of Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, there's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. How can man that is a sinner, who has come short of the glory of God, how can a man that is not just by human nature, but is vile, corrupt, and sinful, and by nature dead in trespass sin, and is depraved, how can he one day stand before God in glory in a just position? How can that happen? So in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and look at a question that was asked by Paul. Paul said, who can say anything to the charge of God's elect? He said, it's God that justifies. That's how man can stand just with God one day, because God makes him just in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sees his family, his elect here, when he sees any of his children, he sees you through the blood of Jesus. He sees you through the work of his Son. He sees you through the life of his Son. I'm talking about now about our eternal position, our eternal standing before God. God sees you through Jesus. If he doesn't see you through Jesus, you're not just. If he sees you through some other source, you will never be just, reconciled, and you are still in your sins. But if he sees you through Jesus Christ, my friends, he sees perfection, he sees holiness, he sees a just person there, because Jesus Christ never did sin. That's a beautiful word. More than being justified, E.D., by his blood. It is God that justifies. Reconciled, E.D. Let's look at the word redeem. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even redemption of sins, forgiveness of sins. And by the way, it reminds me, in the NIV, the expression through his blood is taken out. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the NIV. The KJV says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You think that little expression, through his blood, is important or not? I'm telling you, it's important. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and verse 9, we find those 24 elders, and those four beasts all fall down at the feet of Jesus. And they cry aloud, and they say, thou art worthy, O Lamb, to loose the seals of the book, to open the book and loose the seals thereof. because thou hast redeemed, E.D., thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Redemption is an accomplished work. The E.D.'s on the end of the word redeemed, they're redeemed. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter says, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed, E.D., that you're not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God." I love that E.D., don't you? I'm glad it did not say, "As much as you know that you were not made redeemable." You know, it says, "But as much as you know that you not were redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God." He says, you are redeemed. It's by the blood of Jesus, not gold and silver and money, but by the blood of Jesus. The subject of redemption is a beautiful subject. Those words end with an E.D. The subject of reconciliation is a beautiful subject. Ends with the letters E.D. The word justify is a beautiful subject. Ends with E.D. We are justified, we are reconciled, and we are redeemed. I look here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. He says, wherefore by one offering he hath perfected, E.D., them that were sanctified, E.D. The word sanctify means to be set apart. And the Lord's people were set apart in covenant before time ever began. And they were set apart on the work of Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago. He said, for by one offering, not a multitude of offerings, just one offering, he hath perfected, E.D., not made you perfectible, not made you redeemable, not made you reconcilable, not made you justifiable. He justified, reconciled, and perfected you that were sanctified by one offering. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. And that's the declaration that tells you, as a poor, unfit, unworthy sinner out there, who realize in your own experience, in your own life, in your own heart, in your own mind, that you are unworthy of God's favor and God's blessing. But Jesus Christ took you, my friends, in his own self here in this world, and crossed your T's and dotted your I's, and lived your life for you that you couldn't live, so that someday you could live with him in heaven. I'd take an amen on that one. The EDs are important, whether you come at justification, reconciliation, redemption, or perfection, or sanctification. They're very important. Somebody says, what about them THs, Brother Ronald? I read about a TH over here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. The Bible says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that thirsteth come, and he that heareth come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Well, let's try to figure out who this whosoever will is right here. This whosoever will is somebody that's thirsting and somebody that's hearing. That's what the TH means. It means that person is under consideration, is presently involved in whatever word is being used. I know we don't talk like that in this day and age. But if I did call up somebody, you know, and ask to speak to somebody, and the wife asked to speak to the man, and the wife said, well, right now he's busy, he eateth, I would assume he's sitting at the table with a fork in his hand getting at it. Wouldn't you? He's not getting ready to sit down and eat. He hadn't already ate. He's in the process of eating. A man that's thirstieth is in the process already of thirsting. Let's look at Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirstieth, come ye to the waters without money. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Ho, every one of you that thirsty. If you're not thirsting, then the invitation's not to you. Ho, everyone that thirsty, come where? To the waters without money. And come buy wine and milk without money, without price. You got to come to the waters and you'll buy water, wine, and milk, but you can't buy it with money. Now imagine most everybody here today has probably got a dollar or two in your pocket. But you can't buy what I'm talking about with that dollar or two or that 10 or that 20 or that $100 bill out here this morning. You can't buy it with a debit card or credit card. You can't buy it in that manner and that way. You can't write a check for it. If you're going to buy the wine and milk and things I'm talking about right here, my friends, you've got to come where it's at. And you've got to come confessing in your own self that you're not worthy of God's blessings. and there's no merit, no worth that's inside of you that would cause God to be obligated to you in any way whatsoever. God's not obligated to us, my friends. We are not worthy of the least of the mercies of God or His grace that He's bestowed upon us as His child here in this world. You couldn't work hard enough and long enough, brethren, to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, Lord, I'm ready to enter into the portals of glory. Just look at my record. Anybody here this morning think you got that good a record? Anybody here this morning think you can stand before God and say, Lord, examine my thoughts for 85 years. And Lord, examine my behavior and my actions for 85 years. And I believe I'll be all right. I believe I can stand before you. Surely, my friends, you don't believe that today. The Bible says, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? In other words, He's not saying that God does not look upon us and judge everything we say and do. He's just simply saying this. If God rewarded us, my friends, based upon our actions, our behavior, our thoughts, our decisions here in life, nobody could stand before Him. Should that not make you more appreciative of a man by the name of Jesus Christ who hung before Him? Who hung before Him? The THs, my friend, shows that somebody is currently doing what's under consideration. Look at 1 John 5:1. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. We're talking about a person who's already believing. Not a person that will believe, might believe, could believe, maybe someday will believe. We're talking about somebody in the process already of belief. Whoso believeth. Not will believe, whoso believeth. Not whoso will believe, but whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a security text. That's not a proposition, it's a declaration. It's declaring that if you are a believer out there today, my friends, then God loved you and gave His only begotten Son for you. If He gave His only begotten Son for you, I'm telling you today, brother, He represents you perfectly before His Heavenly Father on Calvary's cross, and therefore your sins were remitted and taken away. Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us, E.D., unto Him that loved us and washed us, E.D., from our sins. I'm glad the Lord just didn't get us ready to get washed, aren't you? I'm glad the Lord just didn't provide the water and say, now you jump in and wash your own self. I'm telling you, it just wouldn't work, brother, because water will not wash the sins away. I'm talking there. It took the blood of Jesus. Unto Him that loved us, E.D., and washed us, E.D., from our sins, and reconciled us, E.D., justified us, E.D., redeemed us, E.D., perfected us, E.D., and sanctified us, E.D. You remember E.D. from this sermon, I reckon. You don't remember anything else. Second Corinthians 1:9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, I not have you ignorant concerning the troubles that were in over in Asia. But we had the sense of death within ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who hath delivered us, E.D., who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust He will yet deliver. Thank God for the E.D.s. I want to close this morning with this thought. You need to really work on reading and understanding Ephesians 1:4-7. Because these verses right here is going to tell you that you didn't choose God, God chose you. They're going to tell you that it's not based on your will, it's based on the will of Christ. They're going to tell you, you did not accept the Lord accepted you and made you accepted in the beloved. You need to really work on understanding those verses. Now let's listen to them. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Somebody chose somebody in that verse, and it was God who chose you, and you didn't choose God. You know why you didn't choose God? Because if God had put it on that basis, you don't have life to choose. You're dead in trespass and sin. Your mind is carnal. You say in your heart, there is no God. You would never make God your choice. But God chose you. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Whose will? His will.
I'll never forget that experience I had many years ago in the state of Mississippi, talking to the wife of a man that was a member at Middleton Creek Primitive Baptist Church. She came out every year. I went down and held that meeting. She'd come out every meeting, every service. Went home with him one time, and we got to talking about these verses here. And I just simply asked her to read the verse and tell me what it said. And she read it. She said, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." I said, "Now, what did that say?" And she didn't really want to tell me. But she said, "Well, it says he chose us before the foundation of the world." I said, "That's right. I didn't have to tell you that. You told me." You see, you just simply read it, what it said, accepted what it said, and you gave me the right answer. I said, "Let's read the next one." And she started to read the fifth verse. She could hardly say the word predestinate. It wasn't because she didn't have the ability to say it. She just didn't want to say it. She said, "Having predestinated us." She finally got it out. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his own will." I said, "What did he just say?" She said, "Well, he said he had predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to good pleasure of his own will." I said, "You're exactly right. I didn't tell you that. You told me." Now let's get the next one. "Praise to the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I said, "Now what did that say?" She said, "Well, it said he accepted us." I said, "That's exactly right. You've got it right. Now if you'll just believe it, you've got it right. He chose us according to his will. He made us accepted in the beloved. It's not you accepting him. It's not you choosing him. It's not you using your will, my friends, because your will is contrary to God." When you understand that, and we hear it all the time in the denominational world out here, that you've got to accept, you have got to choose, make the right choice, and you've got to exercise your will, it's totally different when Paul says it. Paul says, "God chose us, predestinated us according to the will of Jesus Christ, and made us accepted in the beloved, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Then you can understand John 3:16. Then you can understand Revelation 5:9. Then you can understand Romans 8:29 and 30, and 31, 32, and 33, right on down the list. You get these new translations, those THs are gone. Those thee, thou, thou, thee, thine, thou, and ye's are gone. These EDs are gone. It wouldn't hurt to buy two when you go to buy one, because a day may come when you can't get any. My heart is thrilled today that the Lord, for whatever reason, has been so good to me and has blessed me in my lifetime to come to an understanding that I'm His based upon His choice. And I belong to Him based upon His will. I belong to Him based upon the fact He made me accepted in the beloved. If He left it up to me, I never would have been accepted. If He'd accepted me based upon my life, my thoughts, my desires, the things I have thought, the things I have felt, the things I've done here in this life, I never would have been accepted. If He'd have chose me based upon my thoughts and my works and my merit, He never would have chose me. My friends, if He predestinated me to be conformed to the image of the blessed Son of God, if He'd have predestinated me into the adoption of children, if He'd predestinated me to obtain an eternal inheritance in glory based upon my merits, my works, my efforts, I never would be there with God in heaven. But thank God that's not the way it operates. That's not the way it works. That's why we believe in grace only. And I had another part I was going to speak about, but we'll save that for another time. But I'm so happy to understand that salvation is of the Lord. Aren't you? Salvation is of the Lord. And when Jonah confessed that, boy, did he ever experience a deliverance. When he said that, he was down the belly of that whale in the very depths of the sea, and he finally confessed that salvation was of the Lord. The next thing you know, he's on dry ground. How in the world to get on dry ground? God commanded the fish to spit him up, my friends. Otherwise, he'd have been consumed in the belly of that whale in the very depths of the sea. But he made it on dry land. Then he made a 3 days journey and a day's journey, brother, and he got to the city and then began to preach the gospel down there.
I don't think anybody would have had to convince old Jonah that he got that belly of the whale by the power of God and nothing else. I'm sure he would have confessed that as he confessed in the belly of the whale. He continued to confess that salvation is of the Lord. He knew without a shadow of a doubt. Had not God delivered him, he would have been consumed and he would have perished, my friends, in the belly of that whale in the very depths of that sea.